Amen, dear saints. You may be seated. If you were here last week, you know that we took a one-week break from our series in Daniel, and we're back into it today. And before we do, as always, let's approach the throne of grace again and ask God for help in time of need. Father, it's always a time of need, but especially at this time, because even though we're here, you've called us, we're glad to be here, there's lots of forces working against us, our own flesh, everything that would ally itself against us. We pray that you would fill us with your Spirit. Feed us, Jesus, and may our hearts be built up through this extraordinary means of grace, the preaching of the gospel. This we pray in Jesus' name, amen. So to review, as Elder Wayne mentioned, the prophet Daniel had begun preaching a gospel sermon to the soon-to-be-dead Belshazzar, the last king of Babylon. In fact, by the end of the chapter, he has expired. So he is going to hear words he really, really needs to hear. And if you were here 2 weeks ago, you might have noted that Daniel took on something of the Puritan model of preaching, exegesis, i.e. the handwriting on the wall. Doctrine, and then exegesis, and then application. And in today's verses, 22 and 23, Daniel is well into the application section of his sermon. So by that I mean he's really bringing it home to especially Belshazzar, but in reality the Holy Spirit is doing this for all the church in every age, including us today. The Holy Spirit brings home to our own hearts the truths of the Word of God. Now, like all good gospel preachers called by God to speak on his behalf, to speak in the place of Jesus Christ from his pulpits and his faithful churches, Daniel was not one to mince words, and he was not afraid to tell it like it is, and indeed, that's exactly what he does. In fact, he puts a lot of Spirit-ordained pressure on his hearers, especially Belshazzar today. So even we, myself and you, we need to be open to whatever the Holy Spirit wishes to impress on us today, especially the grace of the gospel that will be experienced in this sermon as well. We find out that at the end of the day, everything comes down to faith, meekness, repentance, and hope for reconciliation, i.e. that passage we read earlier, 2 Corinthians 5:21, reconciliation with God through the blood of the Son of God, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And therefore, dear saints, it is entirely appropriate for us to seek to make it our goal this Lord's Day, this Sabbath day, to be humble and loving listeners to Jesus. We're going to be studying together Daniel 5:22 and 23. Title of the sermon, Daniel's Gospel Sermon Part 2, as you might expect. We'll finish it, Lord willing, next Sunday. The doctrine, sermon application has to dig out the heart and expose it for what it is. And this is one of the gospel preacher's biggest challenges, especially even being willing to embark on the project. That's probably the biggest challenge. After all, in religion, the heart is everything. The heart is what matters. The minister, under the inspiration by the grace of God, with the word of God before him, must get to the heart and expose it for what it is in every single case. Otherwise, no good is ever really done. We just sort of get patted on our backs and we think we're just fine, when in fact, we need the encouragement and love of God. The reason the heart is everything is because the heart, unlike anything else, even our professions, because our words can be deceitful, the heart really exposes our greatest love. And that's the big issue in religion, it's the big issue in life, is love. And more than that, the object of love. The first great commandment, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and body, governs everything else. So it really has to come down to love. Hence, let us ourselves engage in the truth that sermon application has to dig out the heart and expose it for what it is. First, this had to make Belshazzar extremely uncomfortable. Can you imagine being in this spot in which the king of Babylon found himself before the great Daniel on that day in 528 BC, before his kingdom would close down and he had a few more words to hear before he was a dead man? First of all, don't forget the context. His knees are knocking. He's white as a sheet. The blood has rushed out of his head. He's embarrassed before his 1,000 dinner guests. He's shaking. He's quaking. He's desperate. He's in a very bad way. And yet, in a certain sense, dears, in a certain sense, maybe evidence of being in a very good way, if it leads to faith and repentance. And while he's shaking and quaking and knees knocking, here comes this elderly Hebrew prophet, Daniel, who's not even a Babylonian. He's a foreigner. He comes in. He probably still hasn't totally gotten the Babylonian dialect down just exactly right. And he is going to preach these very strong words to him. He brings extreme, intense preaching pressure on the king of Babylon. Now, to Belshazzar's potential very great good and credit, if I may say it in quotes, is the fact that after Daniel speaks here, he doesn't cry out for his death. He doesn't say, "Death to Daniel! Take him and cut his head off. Look what he just said to the biggest, baddest man on earth. You know, aren't I pretty important? I'm Belshazzar. I'm grandson of Nebuchadnezzar. I'm a big shot." He doesn't do that. Instead, dears, actually, you were to look ahead a little bit in verse 29, Lord willing, get to it six verses from now, he actually honors Daniel and gives him a bunch of outward attendant blessings that he had promised, and Daniel receives them. It's very interesting. Now, what's that mean? I would suggest it means one of two things. I can't imagine any other. Either Belshazzar accepts what the Hebrew prophet is preaching to him without faith and repentance, or, hopefully, and maybe making more sense, Belshazzar accepts what Daniel preaches to him with faith and repentance. And of course, that is our certain hope. Faith in Yahweh, the true God of heaven and earth. And we'll consider that possibility now. Sermon application has to dig out the heart and expose it for what it is. This had to make Belshazzar extremely uncomfortable, but if it led to his conversion, he could not be more happy. Did any of you watch the, in our opinion, the better versions, typically the older iterations of Dickens' famous A Christmas Carol over the Advent season, perhaps the one with Alastair Sims? If you watched that, what happened to Scrooge when he's converted to Christ? He's so happy, he's coming out of his skin. He says, "I don't deserve to be this happy." He tries to stand on his head, and Mrs. Dilbert or something thinks he's lost his mind. Remember this? It's a great story. The reason I say that is for every truly converted Christian in some point of our lives, we experience some levels of great cheerfulness and gladness in our regeneration. To have your sins forgiven is so joyful. And this is what I want to encourage you in. Repentance leading to forgiveness is a wonderful thing. It's a liberation that no other human being could ever know outside of Jesus Christ. And it's so valuable that we have to guard it, because everything conspires to try to steal that away from us. Other people who want to accuse us and remind us of our old sins, our own conscience that says, "Ah, don't you remember how crummy you are, and you know who you really are, but I'm not that person. I'm in Jesus. He's my hope. He's who I am." The world, "Hey, be miserable like me. You have no right to be so happy like Alastair Sims standing on your head, walking around finding the next person to bless with a big turkey on Christmas Day." And so the point is that this is a great illustration of being happy in Jesus. Now, we all know, dears, from our own experience, it's not always like that. Right? I mean, doesn't the Bible have a full orb Sometimes we're happy, we're exuberant, sometimes we're sad, sometimes we're hurt, sometimes we're miserable. We are a complex of lots of factors. God made us that way. And he loves us in Christ Jesus wherever we are. But when we do experience that joy, it is really wonderful. We can only hope that Belshazzar did experience it. It's a beautiful thing. And one of the glories of faithful preaching in the true and honorable church, done by God's truly called ministers, is that what preaching does is it rearranges the entire world. And it brings about the only real change that ever happens in the universe. And all of this real change is really simply a manifestation of the kingdom of God, Jesus Christ, ruling and reigning over every tongue, every person, every angel, everything, in more and more manifested glory from the pulpit ministries. And that's why your prayers in the church are so important. You are indeed the change agents, the leaders of the world. You are the model for the world. And you need to walk in humility, in sincerity, in grace, in love, in kindness, especially humility and love every day. And it's all done for the glory of God, and it expressed in and through our God-given love for Christ, which God gave us, that attends our faith in him, which is also for the Father and the Holy Spirit. Let's look now at these two verses, 22 and 23 of Daniel 5, and marvel at the Spirit's expert surgery on hearts. Now, by expert surgery, we mean the Holy Spirit's meticulous knowledge of us and his application of the law unto us to make us cognizant of our failures. But then, thankfully, the pouring in of the balm of the blood of Jesus so as to heal our broken and otherwise hopeless hearts. Observe that God mostly does this through the ministry of preaching the gospel, as we see in today's text, which incorporates the whole counsel of God as per Acts 20:27. In other words, Paul taught the whole counsel of God, which includes the promises, the threats, and everything else in the counsel, i.e. the scriptures of God, the written revelation that we value and love so much. So let us now slip into the Lord's operating room and with amazement gape at the Spirit's expert surgery on hearts. First, he pinpoints the crux of the matter, arrogance, verses 22 through 23a. And you, his son, Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, though you knew all this, but you have lifted up yourself against the Lord of heaven. Again, the guy is, his knees are knocking, we're told that. The blood is out of his head. He's in a very desperate place. He's the most powerful man in the world. And he's addressed by name right here off the front end. You, Belshazzar, not somebody else, not some nebulous, you know, victim that we all want to blame for our problems, some sort of scapegoat, but no, you Belshazzar, you have failed here, you have done these things. And he is being addressed by a clergyman of a church of which the king of Babylon is not even a member. Now, on top of that, as far as, well, we're pretty sure he wasn't a Hebrew, obviously, so he used to worship these Babylonian deities, these false gods. And yet, the prophet has the boldness and audacity and honor to address him directly, even though that was the case. And Daniel lays it on thick here from the very start of his sermon. He has three charges against Belshazzar, and two of them are closely related. The first one in verse 22a is the king's failure to humble his proud heart. He's got three charges against Belshazzar, two of them related. First, as I mentioned, failure to humble the proud heart, and the humility is so, so important. Let's go as low as we can. Let's get as far down. Remember, last week we talked about 1 Corinthians and building on the foundation. You know, we don't build on the foundation by doing great things and becoming great people and aspiring to great positions. We build on the foundation through the most simple, humble, loving acts. The lowest we can come to. And that's how we do it. But here, obviously, Belshazzar was not doing that. Second, from verse 22b, we see Belshazzar not learning from history, where Daniel accosts him and accuses him with these stinging words, quote, though you knew all this. Imagine that. Though you knew, Belshazzar, you knew all this. You should have known better. Ignorance was not an excuse here. Couldn't plead it. He knew it. He knew the history well enough of his grandfather, Nebuchadnezzar, and all the great things God had done. And actually, that had preceded here in chapter 5, the whole story of Nebuchadnezzar and his heights and his lows, but finally his heights. And then finally, Daniel wraps up the Chaldean emperor's malady with this expression found in verse 23a, quoting, you have lifted yourself up against the Lord of heaven. And this is really the biggest problem. At heart, arrogance is the worst sin that unbelievers, that any of us could do outside of Jesus, that we're capable of, lifting ourselves up against the Lord of glory. It's really a joke if you think about a little amoeba standing up against the Lord of glory. But that's what we're sort of doing when we rebel against, and outside of Jesus, that's where we all are and where everyone is. And that's why we have compassion for them. Now, the range of seriousness regarding this issue of arrogance really depends upon factors such as knowledge, i.e., hearing the gospel, understanding doctrine, theology. For instance, the Chalcedonian Creed here. Knowledge, experience, i.e., our actual walk with God, how far along we are in that walk. And as the pastor, I always want to encourage you, don't be discouraged wherever you are. All you need to do is reach for that next level as you're pushing the envelope of your Christ-likeness from Lord's Day to Lord's Day to the next level of growth into the full stature of the person of Christ himself, as per that glorious text in the book of Ephesians. And then opportunity, which is simply the blessing of being able to exercise our particular gifts in the church, whatever those might be, service, teaching, cleaning, whatever it might be. And that's a wonderful thing as well. Because of all this, we are very wise to heed the gospel every time we hear it, especially Lord's Day to Lord's Day, and do it by faith. The Spirit's expert surgery on hearts. First, he pinpoints the crux of the matter, arrogance. Next, he prosecutes the crime, blasphemy, verse 23b. And the vessels of his, God's house, you have brought in before you, and you and your lords, your wives, and your concubines have drunk wine from them, and you have praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which do not see or hear or know. So Daniel takes on the role of the prosecutor here, and he's really laying it down. He's making his argument. And this blasphemy issue is something that not just those inside the covenant community are capable, sadly, of doing, but also people outside. And so what Belshazzar did, even as a Babylonian pagan, was a true form of blasphemy. And that's because he took the Lord's church's implements, the wine glasses, fill them up, and then drinks to the gods of wood, stone, iron, and all that stuff that's all fake gods. And so that was a terrible form of blasphemy. See, there's ordinary sin, and then there's really, really, really covenant sin, even by somebody who's not in the covenant. And that's what we have here, a perverted use of God's holy things. This is more than just ordinary sin, which all unbelievers do all the time in one form or another. You know, there's sort of garden variety sin, but then there's this. And so this guy is in big trouble, but the prophet has enough love for him to tell him the truth. And Daniel pulls no punches. He goes directly at Belshazzar's heart. You know, all good gospel preaching seeks to do this. And I can easily imagine that Daniel was so put out, get this note, The reason that drove this was not self-righteousness, not holier than thou on Daniel's part. He was really put out that his God's holy temple implements, and worse than that, his holy name was abused and mingled with demons, essentially, the gods of the Babylonians. This really, really irritated Daniel. And if you ever see him angry, this would be it, and for good reason. He was a man who controlled his passions, his anger, his emotions, but there was a time to let it go, and this was an appropriate time. Everything was on the line. Not only Belshazzar's life, but as it turned out, the whole Babylonian kingdom. So if Daniel had any reticence about rebuking this powerful Babylonian king, or if he had any residual fear of what Belshazzar might do to him, it all went out the window, and Daniel goes directly at Belshazzar's jugular here. And he just lays it on the line. And the reason Daniel did this wasn't, again, selfish, not self-centered, not self-righteous. It didn't really have anything to do with Daniel, except that he loved God and he was part of that community of God lovers in the Old Covenant Church. Daniel did it because God had been dishonored, and Daniel was more concerned about God's honor than anything else, including his own. And because of this, the prophet would speak the entire truth, no matter what the consequences would be, whether this guy would cut his head off or banish him from the kingdom or whatever. He didn't care. He was going to do it anyway. And that is what we are called to do. Not just faithful ministers, but every true Christian at whatever level God would place us in those situations. So when Daniel says here that these things were the case, he's doing it ultimately out of love for God, as we express it today in our love for Jesus. Let's look at the last point of the exegesis here. Spirit's expert surgery on hearts pinpoints the crux of the matter, prosecutes the crime. Finally, he proposes the cure, faith and repentance, verse 23c. But the God in whose hand is your breath and whose are all your ways, you have not honored. You know, every good sermon creates a level of fear in the hearers, in the hearts of the hearers, because sin is a fearful and terrible thing. So if you're ever listening to a faithful sermon and you're shaken a bit, or it bothers you, and you have that sense, that's actually a healthy thing. That says you're alive, that there's life in you. Your heart is made of flesh, not stone, that God is at work. So the gospel is good news because there's bad news that has to be overcome. I mean, this guy is in a bad spot. But I think that every gospel sermon offers sinners the one and only way out, and that is faith in and repentance toward the true God, ultimately in the person who would come, Jesus Christ, the God-man, whom we just read about in such graphic terms in the Chalcedonian Creed. It's a glorious hope. It delivers us from our pit of despair and despondency and death. Because, see, if we were just left there, it would be hopeless. You know, and this is really, sometimes the greatest conversions come out of this most desperate situation, where souls feel completely in a horrible way. And rightly so, but God doesn't leave us there. I think we see this glorious gospel hope legitimately hinted at in this final phrase of our scripture for today. When Daniel says, as he does in this verse 23c, quote, but the God in whose hand is your breath, and whose, i.e., gods are all your Belshazzar's ways, unquote, I think Daniel is more than implying that Belshazzar was still the potential object of the sovereign God's grace and mercy, all of which was fulfilled in the person of Jesus in his first advent, which we celebrate every Sunday, his resurrection. And the same needs to be said for all of us as well. So if we are ever under the conviction of sin, that is not a bad thing. It can be the best thing that can happen to us so long as, now get this, this is even more important. So long as we're under the conviction of sin, so long as we reject sin, loathe sin, repent of sin, and replace sin with the blood atonement of the Son of God himself, and pour in, by faith, that glorious blood atonement that cleanses away all those sins. This is the gospel. This is good news. And this is a glorious thing, and it's received by faith alone. Now, it is true that Belshazzar, up to that point, had, quote, not honored, unquote, the true God. But as I said earlier, maybe he finally did just six verses later in verse 29, where he certainly honored God's spokesman, the prophet Daniel. Let's look at a little more application. We argued that this was the application section of Daniel's sermon. Now we move into it ourselves and understand why faithful sermons are good for us, even though they make us squirm. I sometimes marvel at you folks coming back here week after week. It's a great testimony of your heart and faith. Good armies, good churches are made strong through hardship sometimes, trial and difficulty. You know, if you wanted to get your ears scratched, as per Paul's words in 2 Timothy 4:3, if you had itching ears and you just wanted to get them scratched, you probably drove by a half a dozen places on the way here that you could have that done. There are plenty of religious ear scratchers out there. And it's not just today. This has existed ever since the time of the apostles. Itching ears. People want itching ears. What's that mean? They want to hear what they want to hear. They want the good news, but they never want the truth. And you can't have the good news of Jesus without the truth. So even if a good sermon makes you squirm a little bit, that's actually a good thing, because every authentic, regenerated Christian saint is not interested in ear scratching. Instead, he or she wants the fullness of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, the only one who can help. Because of this, you are willing to submit to a little discomfort from time to time in order to have your souls finally put at perfect peace and rest, at absolute consolation and complete perfection in the blood of the Son of God, so long as you avail yourself of him, as he is the Prince of Peace, as per Isaiah 9:6. Now let us briefly consider why faithful sermons are good for us, even though they make us squirm. First, because they tell us the truth about ourselves. You probably saw that coming. And again, just think about this poor Belshazzar guy. You know, if Daniel didn't care about him, didn't care about God, he probably just said, yeah, I'll read the writing, and, you know, and maybe I'll put a spin on it, whatever. Doesn't really matter, you know. Whatever happens, happens, blah, blah. But he cared, right? He really cared for the guy. It's a noble thing. Now, the truth about ourselves is good news and bad news. Okay, let's talk about it. It's good news because it's the only way to have sins honestly dealt with and then finally obliterated in the blood of Jesus. That's good news. Bad, quote-unquote, news because it requires us to be honest with God, ourselves, and, of course, as sinners, we're never willing to be honest with God or ourselves. This brings us to the better news, the greatest news, that God overcomes our inability to be honest with ourselves, overcomes it, and overwhelms it, and breaks down our sinful self-protection that is only designed to damn us anyway. So what's happening in your lives when you hear these gospel sermons is God is doing this great work in you, making you more like Jesus. And sometimes that's a little uncomfortable. Now, he breaks down this self-protection in order that we would take refuge in the Christ, his cross, his resurrection, and that we would enjoy all of him. Now, keep in mind that truth-telling, especially when it exposes the actual state of sinners' hearts, and particularly religious sinners, and trust me, from experience I say this, is a very, very dangerous thing to do. They don't like it, and understandably, they don't like it. And they can turn on you and attack you. The Son of God himself was murdered because he told the truth. And for all of us, all true Christians, especially ministers of the gospel, but also all officers and faithful members in a true church, must tell the truth too, come what may. Okay, so why faithful sermons are good for us, even though they make us squirm, because they tell us the truth about ourselves, and the truth, Jesus Christ alone, can make us free. This is beautiful. Here's why telling the truth is worth it. Because the ultimate truth, truth in the flesh, the Lord Jesus Christ, fully and completely liberates us from all sin. The bondage of sin, the guilt of sin, the aura of sin, the dominion of sin, ultimately the presence of sin, Jesus Christ frees us from all of it. And so for all fallen human beings, and this would mean every human being, with the exception of Jesus, who is not a fallen human being, there are only two options. So consider this for yourselves and everyone you know. There are only two options. One, slavery in and to sin. Two, liberty in and through the Son of God. Two options. Most people in the world prefer slavery to sin. Why? They don't want to be honest with themselves or God or the eternal judgment or the truth or righteousness. Understandably, it's a miracle. Do you understand it's an absolute miracle to get to a point where you're willing to accept the truth of Jesus Christ and who we are? It's a beautiful thing. But every elect soul will come by God's grace alone to prefer freedom in Christ. And there's, you know, freedom's a great thing at every level. It really is. This liberty in Jesus Christ, freedom from sin, the bondage of sin, the condemnation of sin, the condemnation of sinners who would make us feel condemned for sin, this liberty is so glorious that once we have tasted it, we would rather die than relinquish it under any circumstances. Jesus Christ himself is freedom. He is the truth. He gives liberty to all who will ask him for it in himself, coming to him by grace through faith alone, and receiving it all in him, the very person, personification of truth and freedom. Beloved, Daniel's Gospel Sermon Part 2 is pretty intense, personal, and convicting. There's no doubt about it. But there is much gospel grace in Christ in Daniel's Gospel Sermon Part 2. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for that. Yes, you had your prophet put his finger on Belshazzar's heart and really call him on the carpet. There's no question about it. But it was for his good, and really, these thousands of years later, it's for our good too. Thank you that you don't leave us in our sin. You don't just pander to it. You don't scratch our itching ears. You give us the truth and you give it to us straight. And we thank you that it's all found in the person of Jesus. Thank you for the full, complete liberty the children of God have in him. I pray for each one here who heard this sermon with faith. May they be cleansed and renewed and built up in their most holy faith, and recognize that no one can condemn them. Who can bring a charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies, all as per that glorious text in Romans 8. We thank you that you've justified us in Jesus' blood and resurrection. We bless you for him. We pray in his name. Amen.